God tested Abraham. Well, we've been on this incredible journey with Abraham. We set out with him in Genesis 12. It was a long time ago now. God entered Abraham's life and made two unbelievable and incredible promises in the real sense of those words. God said to Abraham, I will give you a land already occupied by the Canaanites. And though you're way past it, Abraham, I'll make you the father of many nations. And we've entered through all the ups and downs of the story, haven't we? At times, Abraham's faith was breathtaking. In chapter 15, Abraham believed God's promise and his silent faith was counted to him as righteousness. What other times we were left disappointed? Abraham thought God had the slows and he tried to fast-track God's promise and take it into his own hands. One moment he's interceding for Lot, the next he's acting deceptively with Abimelech. But after 25 long years, the promise finally came. Do you remember last week we entered into the joy of the happy couple, didn't we? Isaac, the promised seed, finally entered the world stage. We were laughing, smiling, and celebrating. You know, Isaac means laughter. That's what we were doing. We've waited 25 years for this moment, and the moment has finally arrived. See, in chapter 21, God said, through Isaac, your offspring will be named. And we turn the page this morning and we get to chapter 22 and God says, now, kill him. As we were going through Genesis 22 just before, I'm guessing that this will raise all kinds of questions for you. Is God good? How can God ask this of Abraham? Why would anyone do such a thing anyway? We'll try and answer some of those as we go through. But there's something we need to grasp. And if we don't grasp it, we'll misunderstand Genesis 22 altogether. We won't get the chapter if we don't get this. You see, last week in verse 12, God said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. You see, Isaac's the promised seed. He's the one to keep this whole thing moving forward. Isaac's the one who will continue to literally birth the promise ahead. Everything hangs on Isaac's life. He needs to make it. And so here in Genesis 22, that promise is hanging, was literally on the edge of a knife, isn't it? Literally. So there's incredible tension in the narrative. How will this massive problem be resolved? Isaac's the promised seed who will keep the whole plan moving forward, but he's about to lose his life before it even begins. The father of a multitude is about to become childless and laughter is about to be silenced with death. The father of a multitude is about to become childless and laughter is about to be silenced with death. There are 3 points in the passage this morning. Point number one, stand in awe of Abraham's obedience. Stand in awe of Abraham's obedience. Well, as the story begins, we're meant to feel blindsided. We didn't see it coming. Abraham didn't see it coming. Of course, we have the reader's edge because we know that God's testing Abraham. Verse 1, have a look there. We can see what this is all about. And yet, if you're anything like me, you're still shocked by the suddenness of it all. Look at verse 2. God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall tell you. Human sacrifice was commonplace in Canaanite culture. We might be terribly shocked to hear God make such a request, but Abraham grew up in a culture where human sacrifice was expected, and so it's not the sacrifice bit that jolts Abraham, it's the one he's being asked to sacrifice. The demand is wrenching. Abraham loved Isaac with an aching parental love, the kind that hurts. We notice that as the phrase by anguished phrase builds up, your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You notice with each word the request becomes more painful. The dagger edges deeper. But I wonder if you've noticed something. This is all so problematic, isn't it? All of this flies in the face of God's promise. God assured Abraham that Isaac would be the conduit through whom the covenant people would flourish in the world. Isaac was chosen to move the promise forward, but now it appears, doesn't it, that God is going back on his words. That's what we're meant to be feeling. All of this would have played around in Abraham's mind. And yet Abraham doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't waver. He doesn't disobey. He simply moves ahead in obedience. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. And we're sitting here thinking, what? No! You've been quite content disobeying God's voice all the way through the story. Why are you now going through with God's words? Isn't this the perfect moment to disobey God's voice? Well, not for Abraham. He sets his alarm for 5. He rises early. He doesn't wait. It looks like he's in a hurry. He saddles his donkey and cuts the wood, which, by the way, is a little bit weird. Gordon Wenham writes that there's a subtle hint that Abraham's sorrow has numbed his mind. We see this in the order of the actions. Saddling his donkey before cutting the wood is illogical. The wonder increases in verse 4. We're told on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young servant, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come back to you. Abraham's being a little bit vague when he says, we will go and worship. Well, what God asks of him is to offer up a burnt offering. That might have raised an eyebrow or two. Maybe that's why he says the word worship. But what amazes us is how sincere Abraham is. He's fully convinced that after offering Isaac on the altar, they would both return together. See, there's a hint of faith that looks beyond the grave. Abraham seems to believe that death won't be the end for Isaac. How? Well, he's not sure at this point in time. But he believes that they'll both come back down the mountain. This is incredible faith and incredible obedience, isn't it? And so let's pause here and ask some diagnostic questions. As we look at Abraham's astronomical faith, what about us? By asking that question, I'm not anticipating that God will tell you to go and offer up your child as a sacrifice. That would be a terrible handling of God's words. If you hear a voice saying that, it ain't from God. God isn't expecting us to copy Abraham. There's something unique and special in Genesis 22 not to be repeated. This is a unique moment in salvation history. The real question for us here in Stowmarket is, are we quick to obey God at his words? Are we quick to obey God at his word? Like Abraham, even if it comes at a cost. Let's make it super practical. We've been going through James on Wednesday nights. James said, be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. How are we going with that? How are we going with anger? Now, what do I do when someone rubs me up the wrong way? Well, it's very easy to get angry, isn't it? But God has spoken in his words. He has said, Daniel, calm down, be quiet, listen, exercise self-control. See, obedience to God's word means calling on the Spirit to help us in that moment and to repay evil with good. That's what obedience to God's word would look like. Or how about work, our jobs? Would we be willing to lose our position in obedience to God's word? That's a cost, isn't it? You know, would you be willing to refuse to identify with the LGBT agenda even if it costs you your job? Or how about economical shortcuts? Are we willing to say no to the greedy boss at the expense of a paycheck? How far would we go to pass God's test? How far would we go to pass God's test? I'd like to think that we'd pass with flying colours. But if we get real for a minute, our obedience of faith is often slow, measured, and resistant, isn't it? Our obedience of faith is often very slow, very measured, very resistant. If we are obedient to God's word, it's because we've asked a ton of questions beforehand. We've wavered and resisted. We're slow to obey. But notice, not Abraham. He marches forward in the obedience of faith. And so stand in awe of Abraham's obedience. It's remarkable. That was point number one. Point number two, feel the relief of God's sacrifice. Feel, the passage wants us to feel something. It's a very emotive passage. Feel the relief of God's sacrifice. Well, it's quite a scene. God's asked Abraham to do the impossible. We're horrified, and Abraham gets on with it. And the two of them continue to march up the mountain, father and son, verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. One rabbi before Jesus entered the world, so a long time ago, one rabbi said, Isaac with the wood on his back was like a condemned man carrying his own cross. Isn't that interesting? Why don't you hold that thought for a moment? The ascent with the son carrying the wood and the father carrying the implements of sacrifice evidently went on for a while in silence. I'd love to know the inner thoughts of Abraham, wouldn't you? We're simply not told. As a father, it's not too hard to guess. It's not a stretch to believe that there's this inner turmoil and anguish in Abraham's heart. I don't think that's a stretch. The silence is finally broken with gut-wrenching words. Take a look. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, feel the tenderness here, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Isaac said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? The author Moses, who writes this, highlights the tender relationship all the way through the passage, as you notice. Here, my father, my son. And Isaac's question indicates his trust in his father. He didn't have a hint of what awaited him on the mountain. He's a bit perplexed, isn't he? He's standing there, wait a minute, Dad, haven't we forgotten something? Okay, wood, check. Fire, check. Knife, check. Dad, aren't we missing something? Where's the sacrifice? There's a youthful naivety in the question, isn't there? He hasn't a clue. Look at Abraham's immortal response, verse 8. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. God will provide. This is the turning point of the story. A God will provide, states Abraham's absolute trust in God. Abraham's happy for God to be God. Abraham can't tell Isaac all that he'd like to know, because Abraham truly doesn't know what God's ultimately going to do. When Abraham says God will provide the lamb, it's a declaration of trust, an expression of hope, a prophecy of the future. Abraham believes that God will work it all out somehow. He's not sure how, but he's sure that God will somehow work it all out. But our slender hope's whisked away in verse 9. Everything happens speedily. It's a sorry scene. Let's read it together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Uh, Some commentators suggest that Abraham couldn't have offered Isaac without Isaac's consent. Isaac was younger, quicker, stronger. Maybe that could be right. There does seem to be some kind of submissiveness. But can you see the picture? It's harrowing, isn't it? Abraham builds an altar, arranges the wood, binds his beloved son, and then reaches for the blades. His trembling fingers convulsed as they tightened around the handle for the sacrificial cuts. Abraham's will was in motion. In a split second, the sacrifice would be done. The church is about to die before it gets going. Can you feel the tension in the passage? But then, a voice comes from heaven. Abraham, stop! Verse 11. The angel of the Lord cried out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing as you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Imagine that voice for Abraham. Imagine hearing God cry out from heaven, stop! Don't kill the boy! Never was there a more welcome voice. Abraham's old heart soared, as did that of young Isaac. Isaac's life, and ultimately, because it's Isaac, ours would be spared. Why? Well, because Abraham looks up. And look at what he sees, verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, it seems like he just rushed to this, and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. What relief. All of that tension that we've been feeling, it's all released as Abraham looks up and notices a ram. Tied up. It's as though the ram is caught and bound by God himself. Do you see? Just trying to imagine what that would have been like for Abraham. Imagine if that was you. You look up. Ah, there's the ram. There's the sacrifice. See, it's God's grace to provide a substitutionary sacrifice. Isaac won't die. The church won't die. We don't have to die. God provides a sacrifice. The lamb is slain in Isaac's stead. What relief. For Abraham, this was a test that God spared him from. But 2,000 years later, on the same mountain, Calvary was no test. Abraham will not be the one who will give up his son. It'll be God who gives up his son for us all. See, Isaac is the loved and only son. He's a picture projecting forward to Jesus, the very unique son of the eternal God. Now, why emphasize Isaac's uniqueness? Why emphasize the language of son throughout the whole chapter? Unless we're looking forward to another son. A son who was loved forever. See, there are so many gospel parallels in Genesis 22. I can't go through them all. I don't have the time. But God directs Abraham to Mount Moriah. That pops up again in Chronicles. Solomon builds the temple on Mount Moriah. You know, the place where something important will happen. The place where God will provide. The same area where you've got all the same themes. Sacrifice, atonement, blood, forgiveness. All there on Mount Moriah. In verse 7, Isaac asks the most important question of all. Where is the lamb? You see, that's the question that all of redemptive history is waiting. Where is the lamb? And along comes John the Baptist. And he answers Isaac's question. Behold, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. See, Jesus is the provision. He is the substitutionary sacrifice. The story doesn't stop with Genesis 22. God takes the knife out of the hand of Abraham and without a voice intervening from heaven, he plunges that knife into his own dear son. John Dixon has a book, and in this book he tells a story. It's a true story. You've probably heard it before. It's a story of a drawbridge operator in Canada whose job it was to open and close the bridge to let the train across. And he would sit in a box. And when the lights would flash, it was his job to operate the machinery so the train could safely cross the bridge. One day, an unexpected train came rushing from the mountains towards the bridge. And so quickly the operator took to the controls to let the bridge down. But to his horror, in that split second, he noticed that his young son was playing amongst the gears. And so he had a choice. Save his son and allow hundreds to die, or lower the bridge and watch his son get crushed. Well, in a moment of incredible emotion, the father worked the controls and lowered the bridge. His son was killed. And the train and its passengers sped into the distance, unaware of the tragedy that had just taken place. If any of those passengers would have known what a sacrifice the father made in allowing his son to die, they would have been amazed. They would have been stunned at that, wouldn't they? And yet what God has done for us is more extraordinary than that, isn't it? He gave the son he loved. The son that he cherished from all eternity. But you see, of course, the illustration breaks down. The kid in the story didn't know what was going on. Jesus knew from all eternity. The cross wasn't abuse. Jesus wasn't taken by surprise. He knew and planned the cross with the Father. Of course, the big difference is that those passengers were innocent. But you and I are anything but innocent. And yet despite the lies, the cruelty, the violence, the indifference, God has not spared his only son for us. He gave him up for us all. Listen to these words from Ligon Duncan. He said, "Abraham's love for his son is a pale shadow of the Father's love for his son. And the Heavenly Father is saying to us here, when you see my son ascend to Calvary, don't you dare think that you love him more than I do. And when you see Abraham's hand raised to slay his son, the father's saying, don't you think that I'm passive witness in all of this, standing at a distance with what's happening at Calvary. I'm the one who's bringing this to be. And I'm doing it because it's the only way that you can be spared from your sin. I'm not standing back at a distance and watching my son suffer. I am the one bringing it about. I am the one with the knife in my hands. And the knife is there because it's absolutely necessary that a substitutionary sacrifice be given for you if you are to be with me." Do you feel the relief of Genesis 22? It's showing us the Father providing the sacrifice at great cost to himself. And he does it for us and our salvation. You see, you and I were meant to be on Isaac's altar because we're sinners. We're the ones condemned to die, condemned to carry the wood on our backs, the wood of the cross. And that altar had our names written all over it. The dagger was meant to come down on us. But God did not spare his son. It's as though God says to Abraham, "You have not spared your only son from me. I will not spare my only son from you." And so Genesis 22 isn't here to condone child sacrifice. That was the way the ancients believed they could approach, they could worship their gods. It was grotesque. God's getting Abraham to consider the practice and then finally prohibits him from doing it. See, that's not the point of all of this. The point is, God's testing Abraham to see if he truly trusts his promise concerning Isaac. That's the point. Do you really believe this promise that I've given to you in Isaac? And Abraham passes with flying colors. Abraham spent 3 days expecting his son to die, but on the third day, hint, hint, he receives his son back. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham even believed that God would be able to raise his son from the dead. All of this prefigures the substitutionary death of Christ on our behalf and his glorious resurrection from the dead. See, what you and I need is a substitutionary sacrifice. We need someone to die in our place. And that's what God has provided for us in the gospel. In the sending of his son, God has made a way. And you see, at Calvary, there was no call out from heaven crying, stop, was there? There was no substitute for him. For he had come to be the substitute for us. Jesus cried out in anguish, but his cries went unheard. Darkness covered the land as he was taking the punishment for our sins. See, Jesus is the substitutionary sacrifice provided by God at God's expense. So yes, stand in awe of Abraham's obedience, but much more than that, feel the relief of God's sacrifice. Feel the relief. And then point number three, the final point, know the assurance of God's promise. Know the assurance of God's promise. So Isaac spared, the church will not be snuffed out, laughter won't be silenced, and the father of the multitude won't be childless. And the call of God from heaven brought incredible relief. God himself will provide the sacrifice. And now in verse 15, the Lord calls from heaven again. Obviously, you see here it's the angel of the Lord, but it is the Lord. Don't have time to go into all of that. Speak to me if you want to know why I'm saying that after the service. So have a look. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, Yahweh, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I'll surely bless you, and I'll surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the sea. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. God's reiterating his promises to Abraham. God takes basically all of the promises in the last 10 chapters and stitches them all together into this one big promise. And he's saying, Abraham, remember what I said? Remember the stars? You're going to have more descendants than can be calculated. You won't be able to do the math. Forget about it. And remember what I said? Your family tree will bless all the nations of the earth because you've obeyed my voice. An additional promise is found in verse 17. We've not seen this before. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. There's a hint of Jesus' words in Matthew 16, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We know that Jesus is the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. As the risen Lord, Jesus possesses the gate of his enemies. That's getting a bit ahead of ourselves, isn't it? It's hard to know quite what Abraham thought of all of that. I'm sure he's pleased. After all, God's reaffirming all of those great promises, and he's added one more for good measure. But the key to his assurance is what God says in verse 16. By myself I have sworn. There's your assurance. By myself I have sworn. This is the first and only divine oath in the Abraham story. You know how people will sometimes say things like, I swear on my life? Well, that's kind of what God's saying. I swear on my life that I will deliver on my word. And God's giving Abraham an oath for his confidence and assurance in the promise. There's just no way that God won't pull through. It's as good as done. Actually, Hebrews 6 picks up on this, and there we read this. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, Genesis 22, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it all with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we, you and me, we who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." What's being said? Well, when people swear oaths, they swear by something greater than themselves. In other words, God. You know, I might put my hand on the Bible and say, "I swear I'm telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth." And when people do that, they're inviting God's wrath should they violate the oath. Do you see? People swear by something greater than themselves. But God stands beneath nothing and no one. There's nothing higher for God to swear by. And so if God makes an oath, he must swear by himself. By doing so, God places his own character, his own dignity on the line. He puts himself in the firing line if it all goes wrong. I was amazed at this week. I really was amazed. God doesn't need to prove anything to me, does he? Doesn't need to prove anything to you. He doesn't have to swear. But he comes down to Abraham's level to bring security and confidence. It's incredible grace. Yeah, and you sit there thinking, "God, you didn't need to do that for me. But you've done it so that I'd have an amazing comfort. You swear, I get a wonderfully comforting assurance." What does all of this mean for us? Well, it means that we can have a full assurance of our salvation, confidence in God's promise, and an increased grasp of spiritual blessings. Not because we're great, but because God can't go back on his words. Remember the truth, or remember this truth this week, as I'm sure you fail your Savior again. Remember, know, feel the assurance of God's promises. For all of our doubts, weaknesses and failures, we have a God who's incredibly trustworthy and who won't let us down. That's worth holding on to this week. The story concludes with a list of names. On the surface, this is a bit of a downer to conclude a narrative like that. Let's read verse 20. "And now after these things, it was told Abraham, 'Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother, Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reemah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tehish, and Maachah." The story of the near sacrifice was frightening, but at least it was gripping. This ending brings on the yawns, doesn't it? Dry as a dictionary. Can't we just sweep all of this under the rug and forget about it? Why would we end on such a low? Well, do the math. Look at the numbers and do the math. You have one son who almost lost his life, and then a whole host of descendants. Isaac versus the 12 in the non-covenant line. Almost nothing versus ridiculous fertility. We're being told that Nahor's clan isn't being scratched along with one single measly son who almost lost his life. They're impressive. They bring the wow factor. But God's chosen people? They appear fragile, few, flimsy, and unimpressive besides the growth and strength of the non-promised line. that sink in. God's people seem weak and insignificant against the success and achievement of the world around them. God's people are mustard seeds. They look a tad hopeless. God's promise to Abraham looks a bit weak, especially on the backdrop of Nahor's just flourishing family. Look how amazing the non-promised line is going. It's going real well. Not so for the promised line. And what I love about this bit is, notice who's included in the non-promised line. There's one name that's super duper important in verse 23. Rebecca. Even in the non-promised line, there's a woman who's grafted into the story. You really can't keep the promises of God down, can you? No matter what else is going on elsewhere, God's promises, they will come to pass. Abraham has the blazing assurance of God's covenant oath. It's as good as done. It doesn't matter what's going on elsewhere. But the thing we can't miss is the fact that God reaffirms the promise because of Abraham's obedient faith. That's the driving force of the narrative, isn't it? Verse 16, because you have done this. Abraham believed that God would keep his promise, either by providing a substitutionary sacrifice or by raising his son from the dead. He just trusted in God's unflinching character. He knew God wouldn't and couldn't go back on his word, and so Abraham acted out of his faith. And through his faith, Abraham receives the assurance of God's promises. And we? Well, we get to look back, don't we? We get to look back now and feel the assurance that was given to Abraham in seed form. See, God has provided a sacrifice for us, and God has raised his son from the dead. Abraham gets the promise in seed form. We get it in all of its stunning glory. Now, we see it in full HD, don't we? God's blessed the nations in Jesus. We've been grafted into the story of grace. How do we know that? Well, go to Israel. There's an empty tomb there. Well, you don't need to go to Israel. You can see it in God's words. There's a cross and an empty tomb. And both of these things are telling us today that God is completely committed to us. That's good news for sinners, isn't it? That's good news for people like us who look at Abraham in Genesis 22 and think, oh, I fall terribly short of the obedience of that kind of faith. It's good news for Abraham. Yeah, he may pass the test here in Genesis 22, but come on, we've been with him from the beginning. He's a mess, isn't he? His story is hardly whitewashed. He needs a Savior too. And in Christ, he's received everything. God's totally committed to Abraham. And he's 100% committed to us. God did not withhold his only son. See, here's the ground of all assurance before God's. Here is the ground of your assurance. The faithfulness of God, displayed at the cross of Jesus and seen in the empty tomb. That's the ground of your assurance. And so, can I encourage you, live in obedient faith. This week, look at Abraham in Genesis 22 and emulate his faith. It's spectacular and worth emulating. Be quick to obey God's word. When God says it, do it. No matter the cost, no matter how uncomfortable it is, let's live in the obedience of faith, always resting in the promises of God in his words. And look, when you stumble, because you will, remember the substitutionary sacrifices provided by God to pardon your sin. You don't have to carry a cross to Calvary. Jesus, he took that for you. And so this is the last big part of Abraham's life. In some senses, it's the end of his journey. And it's a journey learning to trust God, isn't it? And along the path, he struggles to trust God among many years of waiting. And yet here at the end, his faith is vindicated. Abraham's someone who really did learn to believe that God would be faithful. And you see, this is the grounding of justification by faith alone. Faith, not in what we bring about, not in what we can sacrifice for God. That's not what this passage is telling us. It's not what we can bring to God, but what God has provided for us. A sacrifice. A Savior. Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Lamb of God. Brothers and sisters, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not? How will he not? Let's pray. Father, our very simple prayer is that you would show us more of Jesus and help us to love him. Amen.